Okay, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to chapter 13 of the book of Romans. Let's read together before we pray, shall we? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whosoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant from your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he who does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. But because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time and the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, for those of you that haven't been here, we have been working our way systematically through the book of Romans, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And this morning now, we are here in Romans chapter 13. Now, to give you a little background on where we are in the grand context of this chapter, you need to know that it was about AD 56 that what we're dealing with here, I think, not that it was written, but it certainly came into full impact. Because it was right then, right about AD 56, that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to this group of Christians living in Rome. And these believers were certainly no stranger to abusive governments. They knew what it meant to be under tyrannical rulers. Now, one of these guys was the infamous individual by the name of Nero Claudius Caesar. Now, just 8 years after this letter was written, there was, quite famously, a fire that broke out in Rome. And to deflect the accusations that he had started the fire in order to make room for palace expansion, Nero blamed the Christians. And certainly before, but absolutely after that time, Christians were horribly persecuted under the rule of Caesar. They simply became the scapegoats for so many things that were happening. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Even in our day. History records, quote, that some were condemned to be dressed in animal skins and torn apart by dogs, while others were burned to death in nighttime pyres that provided light for the emperor's garden parties. Now, I tell you all of this, and not in any way to deflect the impact of this passage upon our day, but I am fully cognizant of the fact that what I just was telling you there would certainly make chapter 13 of the book of Romans all the more distasteful. And for many of us, chapter 13 of Romans is one of those unique passages where some of us can mark a line in the sand that this is precisely where our ardent allegiance to scriptural direction ceases. For this is the very government, that of Claudius Caesar, this is the very government about which Paul is speaking when he says that the government in Romans 13:4 is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, maybe that just seems implausible, inexplicable even, that this is the governing authority to whom these Roman Christians were being told to submit. Now, one thing for sure, to wrap our minds around this passage and to understand it as we are to understand it, Romans 13 must be understood in the context of the whole letter to the Romans. So if you haven't been here, I highly encourage you to go back and listen to the message that got us to this point, especially, particularly, chapter 12. Too often, Christians will read and attempt to interpret scriptural passages in their isolation, in that they'll just pluck it out. It's certainly the cherry-picking methodology when it comes to biblical interpretation. And that's not only a huge mistake, but extremely dangerous, especially here in a passage like this. We have just covered in Romans 12 extensively, and we dealt with particularly with Romans 12, 9 through 21 in depth. And that's important to lead into this chapter 13. So Paul here, he's telling the Christians there in Rome how they are to live their lives in light of God's mercy. Remember, 11 chapters led up to Paul then switching gears, to say, now in light of what we've discussed in all those chapters, this is the practical application. So that's why 12 is so important leading up to 13. So the overwhelming message of Romans 12, if you were here the past couple weeks, is that Christians are supposed to be people of love, to be people of peace. And Paul then gave instruction that they, if they are true believers, that they're going to be persecuted. And if they are persecuted, even if they are mistreated, even if they are cursed, Christians were still to respond in love. Chapter 12, verse 12, tells us to be patient in tribulation. Verse 14, we're called to bless our persecutors. Verse 17 tells us we are to repay no one evil for evil. And we were told in verse 20 to feed and give drink to our enemies. And then after that, along comes Romans chapter 13. Now, Paul wrote in Romans 12, 19 and 20, he says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Again, therefore it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Christians are told vengeance belongs to the Lord and they should not take part in any way with avenging themselves. Do we understand that this is our calling? This is undoubtedly part of how we present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Back Romans 12, verse 1, where all this discussion began. If there was a lack of clarity, if there has ever been, really, a lack of clarity in your mind as to the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ up until this point and up to this day, I think this morning such should be coming into a great focus. If you participate in this church, you know that I have never been one of those pastors who has painted a rosy picture of the life of a born-again Christian. I know that that's a common method, a common practice today in so many churches, but it's not this one, and it's not this pastor. Look, truth be told, it's often very hard, and the cost at times, frankly, is beyond measure. Paul knew this. This is not just something I'm making up. This is a biblical premise all the way through Scripture. Paul, he knew it maybe better than most. After presenting the salvation cost that was carried on the back of our rescuer for those 11 chapters, starkly now remarked that laying our lives down at the feet of Jesus, chapter 12, verse 1, all of our lives, the completeness of our life is still, despite it all, according to Paul, our reasonable service. Yes, he certainly knew what he was saying, and the impact that it would and should have upon us. It seems that on some level, this letter to the Romans, frankly, separates the sheep from the goats. It separates the men from the boys. Look, I'm going to tell you something, and if you've never heard anyone be so concise in this matter, let me be the first. Being a Christian is not and has never been for the faint of heart. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ has never been for the marginal, for the tacit, for the dabbler in religion. This is a serious and a radical faith, and while like never before in our lifetimes are we now being tested on this matter. And I have seen people that I didn't know had that level of commitment rise to the moment, and people who always said, hey, pastor, I got your back, they're off the grid. I don't know where they are. Only in these kind of situations do we really know what we are, who we are. As soon as Paul tells Christians here not to take part in avenging himself back there in chapter 12, And I need to insert, remember, chapter breaks were inserted later by men, okay? They're not divine, okay? So as soon as Paul tells Christians not to take a part in avenging themselves, he says in verse 4 of 13, an avenger there is an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So Paul is saying, look, don't you do it. There's someone who will take care of this righteously, and that would be Jesus Christ. God's avenger then must be at least on the human level here, on the earthly level. Yes, at the hands of Jesus, but this now comes the difficult part, because it appears, according to chapter 13 of Romans, that God's avenger on the earthly realm must be the most unlikely bunch on earth. Because at this moment, on this letter, he was saying God's avenger is the Roman governing authorities. So, in spite of Rome's wickedness, despite of unprecedented evil, perhaps even despite any blistering rebuke we might lay at the hands of our own government, Paul is saying that they actually serve a God-ordained purpose. And then one must take the next step And because they serve a God-ordained purpose, Christians should be subject, therefore, to their authority. Now, please, I understand completely this morning that those words, for many of us, those are fighting words. In fact, what I'm expressing to you today, mind you, I'm seeking to only express what Paul is speaking of in Romans, but what I'm expressing to you today, for many of you, are throw down, step out into the street words. But I need you to know that if it matters at all to you, that for the sake of full disclosure, if you will, I want to tell you that I not only understand your sentiment, but I understand your passion. I mean, I'm right there with you. I'm bristling at the challenge. All of this may have come as a complete shock to the first century Christians, but you know what? It was actually nothing new to those who were familiar with the Old Testament. For this is the history of God's manifest on this planet. I mean, we look back, we got the empires of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia. These were all incredibly wicked regimes. But also, if you go back and look, you'll see that they were factually used by God to carry out God's divine purposes. Now, certainly, they were not God's people. God did not command them. God did not condone their wickedness, but he allowed their wickedness to serve his ultimate long-term purposes. I don't know, whoever said that a person needs to be a Christian adherent to be used by God to see his purposes come to pass? Because God does whatever he wants to do and he uses whoever he desires. And that's what's just kind of humorous, really. When I see unbelievers and rebellious believers, non-believers, etc., being used as the hand of God, though they would never sign up for it, they signed up for it by being born onto this earth, and this earth is God's. So Paul was saying that God was doing the same now with the Roman Empire. Even if the people then didn't understand it, even if we don't understand it. So indeed, God has and God yet does the same with every individual and every nation of mankind, including the one that we reside in today. Now please understand, I mean this passage wasn't a charter in any way unto Caesar about how to run his government. This isn't really written about what constituted a legitimate government at all. That's not the purpose. It's not a manifest of or an edict of our current government's methods, plans, or priorities either. Hear me now. This passage was written to Christians. Christians' true citizenship was not to Rome and not to America. However that might offend you this morning. And man, I love this country and I love living here, but I am merely an ambassador. I am just visiting. My citizenship is in heaven. I am a Christian first. Now, understand, I am here, I'm living in this country, and even as an ambassador in an embassy, I still must adhere to a vast degree to the laws and the rules of the nation in which that embassy sits. And I realize that, and I acknowledge that, and I acquiesce to that this morning. But this passage was written to Christians. And unless you can grasp that, then you're going to lose all of its impact, all of its meaning, and you're going to take it out of context. And usually, you set it down quite angry about what's being said here. Now, I again will admit openly that it does test every believer's position as to the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty over any and all aspects of the natural and modern world in which we live. So, if you are uncomfortable with this concept that Paul is presenting here, let me ask you, is God in control or not? Now, if you're one of those to go, well, sort of, well, then I guess this passage is sort of true. Is God the boss, or is he merely a passive observer? Is he limited in any way? The application in this passage is certainly spelled out clearly. Christians living in Rome were being told to pay their taxes and to not resist the government's authority, even if they were killed for their submission. And furthermore, and here it is, so are we. We need to remember, again, our citizenship is in heaven. We are visitors here. It's not an earthly citizenship. However, as ambassadors living in that embassy on this planet, until we are called back to the mother country, we are still called to be peacemakers. We are called to live out our faith in love and to be good representatives of our country, which is heaven, and our king, which is God. And when we diss the country in which we are temporarily residing in, then we diss our king. We are called to live out our faith and love. And we've talked about this recently, especially last week, that we're not talking about that kind of sticky kind of love that the world dishes out. No, no. We're talking about a kind of love that sacrifices even to the extent of the cross. The cross that Jesus went to as a perfect example, and the cross that we are being called to pick up and follow him. To die to ourselves, our rights, our wishes, our dreams, our aspirations, our rights, it's incredible, our rights even, to die to these things in order to follow Jesus. And we are still called to love our enemies through it all and give them food and drink. We're still called to overcome evil with good. We're still called to submit and pay our taxes, even if doing so kills us. Now, I'm guessing that right about now in this message, that on your mind, your heart, and perhaps even your lips is this question. Okay, Pastor, but how far-reaching is this directive? Okay? Is there ever or never a time when people are to rise up against their oppressors? Our calling this morning, like the calling of the first century brethren, as I've already said, is to take up our cross and follow him. How then shall we live? How shall we live our lives? How shall we conduct the passing of days of our lives? Pick up our cross, die to this world, and follow him. Please, that does not mean I do not care. That does not mean that I have no investment in the world around me. But the fact is, as a Christian, this is not my eventual and eternal home. Take up our cross, follow him, and leave the vengeance to God. Now, somewhere in our Christian lives, we're going to have to ask ourselves the question, and maybe you've asked yourself this and been challenged by the very idea of it. Are we ready to be martyrs if necessary? Now, I have learned an enormous amount as to the answer to that question during the difficult days in which we are currently living. Because the fact is, so many of us could say, am I ready to be a martyr? Yes, I think you are, because certainly you are, you know, you're not being flippant, you're not being reckless, but indeed you are seeking first the kingdom of God, and ultimately you're placing your safety and your life in His hands so that you might continue to bless others, continue to evangelize, continue to disciple others, continue to engage the world around us, continue to serve and build up its church, to be the person and the place you are called to be in this church. You are living that out in a relative martyrdom. So I'd say, yeah, you're well on your way to proving that you are able to do that. Others, martyr? I'm not too sure that there are those out there today that even want to be uncomfortable. Oh, please don't make me uncomfortable. Don't make me, do anything that makes me feel uncomfortable or that I don't really want to do or, you know, that isn't fun or whatever. And then the far side of that is like, oh, don't make me take any risk here because I'm afraid, you know, I'm going to step out my door and drop dead on the pavement. And so to those of us that in that realm, are we ready to be martyrs? No, absolutely, positively not. And man, I tell you, to me, that would make me fall on my knees at the feet of Jesus and weep, because what I'm doing then is simply playing church. I'm just playing church. There's no faith, and when I die, I will not be spending my eternity with God, because I've proven while I was here that I didn't really want to do that anyway. Do we trust God that if we're called to this kind of a situation in our lives, that our deaths will be avenged appropriately? Do we believe? And again, I'm not calling anybody to be crazy and reckless, but I'm asking, do we believe ultimately that our life and breath and days are in the hand of God, and that I'm not leaving here until God says? And when God says, He don't need no pandemic, He doesn't need anything to take me out. He'll just snap His fingers and I'm done, no matter where I am. That is the sovereignty that I believe in. That is the power that I have acquiesced unto my God. That's the power that my God has, whether I acquiesce to Him or not. That's my life. I pray that it's yours. Now, I understand undoubtedly that this passage, Romans 13, is one of those passages that the modern church today loves to hate. And by the way, I cannot tell you that there's no passages in Scripture that I'm like, I have to grit my teeth because it's just difficult to acquiesce to. But I don't get a bye. I don't get a pass. I'm still being required. Required to stand on that Scripture, because that's the Word of God. Now today, it seems that the church is taking quite a different stance. A lot of that comes because so much of the modern church is unfamiliar with what the Word of God says. We have pastors who don't teach it, and we have flock who don't learn it. And so we have a modern church age where we live in extreme political activity and they are practicing great social tailoring. The term, if you're interested, if you're into that kind of thing, the term is dominion theology. And dominion theology is exercised by attempting to overcome the evils of this age, or at least the perceived evils of this age. That usually varies according to church denomination. And then to replace those evils with a Christian nation and a Christian form of government. Essentially, what that means is that we are seeking to remove the freedom to sin from a world wherein that God has clearly allowed such. Are you with me? We are, through legal methodologies, to take away an individual's freedom to sin when Jesus Christ, not just implicitly but expressly, allowed that to occur. Now, I'm not saying I want people to sin. I'm not saying I'm joyous about that. I'm just saying that kind of world dynamic is something that God, through the Son Jesus Christ, has manifested as his will and way. That doesn't mean he's evil. That doesn't mean he's bad. Please don't put words in my mouth. I'm saying that he allowed that to happen, and we in our political machine now are trying to move to stop that from happening. So instead of come out from amongst them and be ye separate, we practice rather a go in amongst them and make them do what we want them to do. Now, I have no doubt, certainly I was very aware when preparing this message that the position that I'm taking today is potentially going to make me vilified by some churchgoers around this nation, especially those who have simply stumbled onto the sound of my voice today, who aren't a part of this church on a regular basis. But if you are in that latter camp, you need to know something. Public opinion and public position, that has never stopped me before. As a pastor, why start now, right? No, it's not going to change the position. I will stand on what God says in his word, no matter how uncomfortable it happens to make you or me. Now, I also realize that there are many individuals, and maybe you're within the sound of my voice today, you flat out reject and or ignore this scriptural directive, Romans 13. And you just simply bristle at this mandate as well as other scriptures that clearly tell us the same thing. We read in Titus 3, verse 1, says, "Remind your people to submit to the government and its officers. They should be obedient, always ready to do what is good." And then 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. "For the Lord's sake, accept all authority. The king is head of state, and the officials he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish all who do wrong and to honor those who do right." And Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, "He," this being God, "he determines the course of world events. He removes kings, sets others on the throne. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars." So you see, those who struggle on this issue can certainly bristle, they can certainly debate, they can reject, they can attempt to justify their position with any number of arguments. But hear me now. None of your positions on this matter can negate the written scripture. The buck stops with God and his word. And furthermore, I'm going to get up in your face a little, because if you're holding a contrary position today, ultimately, that is simply based out of pride and fleshly hearts of rebellion, excuse me, and a lack of understanding of God's sovereign control. And a lack of understanding of God's sovereign control. Hear me now. No one sits in a position and power that God does not allow. It's not saying he put him there, but allowed him there. That doesn't mean that we're always going to understand why, because frankly, we're just not. Listen, I'm the first one in line to say clearly that I do not understand many times what in the world God is doing or why he would do it. But you know what? Every time I've checked, it seems to me that he's not calling me to get my permission or to talk over his methods. No, I am simply to follow. So I'm not always going to understand why or what. It doesn't mean that we are to support what is happening. It doesn't mean we jump on their bandwagon. Such extreme faith is going to be asked of us in that kind of scenario. And listen, if you're a new believer, you need to learn this here and now. Extreme faith is going to be asked of you in many scenarios in our walk. So we best get used to it. You best get used to it. Part of the problem here lies in the fact that we are often confused as to the realm of rule that government exercises over our lives. The government has authority only in the civil realm. The government has authority over our lives in the civil realm. For example, when Paul commanded wives to obey their husbands, they were required to obey them as husbands, not as masters, not as kings. When Paul says that children should obey their parents, they are to obey them as parents, not as kings. And frankly, this is the same when it comes to our government leaders. If you are a student of the Bible, you know that there are three institutions that are ordained by God: the family, the church, and the government. All three exist because God set them up. That doesn't mean in any way that those who are heads of these institutions are godly. Okay, and I mean all three. It doesn't mean that the head of the family is godly. It doesn't mean, but notice that there's no way out of the head of the family. That doesn't necessarily mean that the guy who's leading the church is absolutely righteous and perfect. That doesn't mean that the government is being led by a great and godly man. Sometimes, quite frankly, they are led not by great godly people. But the passages, really, are not being directed towards them. They're being directed towards us. Scripture tells us clearly that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. The Bible also tells us that essentially without Christ, man is dead. Colossians 2:13 says, "You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away." So when it comes to man, in any form, you can prop him up. You can change his appearance and comb his hair, put a clean shirt on him, constrain him. You might even make him like a puppet to say certain things that you want him to say. But that doesn't make him born again. So you can certainly try to legislate morality, but you cannot force make a Christian. All of those things doesn't make a Christian. It doesn't make him a Christian because he looks like one. It doesn't even make him a Christian if he acts like one. I mean, come on. I know many people who are going to church and they'll go to church every day of their lives. They're not Christians. Now, you're saying, Tim, somewhere along the way, you slid out of that initial question. Are there limits to this directive? Well, I'm here today to tell you yes, okay? So sit back down and relax. All scriptural passages must be interpreted in the light of the Bible as a whole. Let the Bible be its own commentary. And from such a process as that, we can gather that the only time believers are allowed to stand up against their government is when the government attempt to stop us from personally worshiping and following Jesus Christ. When they cross the civil line into our personal and corporate worship, we stand with God and the directives that He gave us. Because at that point, you're coming into our embassy, and our embassy is the ground of Jesus Christ. That little sovereign ground belongs to the nation, the kingdom of God. But so far in this situation here in America, that's not the case. Come on, believer, it's not. Now, I'm not saying they're not squeezing us, but they're not stopping us. In fact, that would be a fatal mistake. The teaching that we are to obey our civil authorities is biblically undeniable. Teaching that we are to obey our civil authorities is biblically undeniable. Not only are we told such, but we are actually given overt examples by those we find within the pages of Scripture. So this wasn't do as I say, not as I do. Paul taught such obedience, and he actually lived such obedience. Titus 3:1 says, "Remind your people to submit to the government and its officers. They should be obedient, always ready to do what is good." And he lived that out just that way. We're also told in his letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where we're told there to diligently pray for our leaders. Now we know, those of us that, again, are students of the Word, we know that Paul himself personally and seriously suffered under the civil law at the hands of Nero as well as other rulers. However, we have no biblical or historical record that Paul went out and raised a militia or organized a voter registration table in the lobby of the churches where he preached. And for that record, neither did our Savior at the hands of Pilate. John 19:11 says, you would have, this is Jesus speaking to Pilate, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above." Now again, Jesus was not arguing that Pilate was there and in charge. He just says, look, unless my Father allowed it, you wouldn't be in that position. So Jesus, he understood that God was in control of all circumstances. I wonder this morning, do we understand that? Do we get it? That God is sovereign in the realm, however, of personal spiritual liberty and corporate spiritual liberty for that matter. The saints, they stood strong against the powers that existed in that day. In Acts 5:29, Peter and John, it says, stood against the ruling council over just those kind of issues. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I am still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And then Peter and John there, back in Acts 4, 18 through 19, they were commanded by the rulers of that day to never speak again or teach in the name of Jesus. And did they just acquiesce? No, it says, do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? Now, of course, most of us are fully aware of the rest of the story. Now, as I began this message today, we know that Paul had taught some really heavy doctrinal issues for over 10 chapters. But as Paul did most often in his writings, he followed up on what was a theological lesson with its practical application. Because you see, for Paul, it only counted if doctrine was actually put into practice. Man, and as a man and as a Christian and as a pastor, and in many cases as far as your pastor, I cannot tell you how much I am in agreement with this with Paul. See, knowing and understanding and mentally agreeing with biblical precedents, it doesn't matter unless those precedents are put into practice. This is the way of Scripture in its totality. John declares in his gospel, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. John 13, verse 17. Now, I need to, as if I'm already haven't crossed enough dangerous lines, I have one more to cross here. We also, reading this passage, cannot miss the other glaring issue herein, and that's, first of all, a qualifier. I do understand that what I'm about to say can certainly be perceived as self-serving. I'm going to say it anyway, but, you know, in the interest of full disclosure, I'm acknowledging that. Paul is declaring that any such authority should be respected, and that would also encompass, then, the authority of church and pastor. If one refuses civil authority, we know he still has the option to move out of the country. That's your choice, man. Just as we also have that option to go to another church. And you have that option also. But just as we are not to attempt to circumvent the authority of our civil government, we are also not to try to circumvent the government of our church either. And certainly there have been that's probably an overstatement. There have been a few attempts at a coup over the 30 years that I have been part of this church. All have failed. And you'll know that they've failed because I'm still sitting here in front of you. God has placed a pastor, and let me say it differently, God has placed the pastor, and in the case of our church, also a church board, as an authority within that church to deal with the issues that are of spiritual natures that pertain to the body of Christ within that fellowship. Now please understand, the pastor is not king. He's not the ruler over anybody's personal life. But he has a mandate. I have a mandate from God to keep the church in its purity and centered on the pursuits of the kingdom. And the Bible says, I will be judged for such. It's not an option for me. It's not an option for anyone in terms of honor also. I have my part to play, and it's mandated, and you have your part to play, and it is also mandated. And honor in the realm of the church toward the pastor is a mandate. I will absolutely acquiesce that respect is optional, and I pray to God that in the case of this church that it is earned. But honor is mandated, okay? So we need to understand the difference between the two. Paul understood well that the one to fear government is the individual that breaks the law and the one who rebels against its authority. if we pay our taxes, if we obey the laws of the land, we keep our eyes on God and his kingdom, well, we have nothing to fear then, do we? For government was established not as a tool of spirituality, not even as a tool of morality. It is a tool of order. So if you live in order, then you have nothing to fear, right? Do what is good, the Bible in our passage here says. Do what is good and you will have praise from the same, meaning government. So one takes a step back from that and says, wow, no government praise these days for the Christian world? Hey, I don't doubt that at all. Maybe it's because we aren't doing what is good, quote unquote. So in light of all that has been said then, hey Christian, pay your taxes. Jesus paid his dues, look it up, Matthew 17, so we can pay ours. And again, whether we agree with this or not, and by the way, he's not asking. They are God's ministers. So Paul goes further in telling us to render to whomever whatever is due. Now that can mean taxes or honor, respect, etc. And the only thing that keeps us from this, as I already mentioned, is pride and rebellion. So, heading towards the end of this passage today, he goes on and says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, there are those, and I've heard it over the years, that want to believe that this verse is in some manner prohibiting borrowing money. And while such a practice is always something to be taken seriously, no doubt, it is to be practiced cautiously, Christian. It is to be dealt with in honor and with diligence. Such an understanding as don't borrow money, quote unquote, is not within the scope of the context or the rest of the scripture. The meaning here is if we do borrow, then pay what's owed. Whether that means taxes, your bills, your credit card payments, honor, most of all, love. And according to scripture, we owe everyone that last one, right? It's a debt that, frankly, never is paid in full. We are to honor our obligations to the state and to the Lord and to each other. Verses 9 and 10 says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So if you call yourself a Christian today and you're hurting somebody, you're carrying a grudge against somebody, you're dissing somebody, either to them or to others, then you are not loving them and you are not fulfilling the law of Christ. Now one thing too I need to point out in this passage, despite its common interpretation here, this love your neighbor as yourself, this verse is not telling us we need to love ourselves, all right? Man, we don't need any encouragement in any direction on that matter. That comes quite naturally. We do that already ourselves. It is rather a demand that each one of us love with truth and reality. And by the way, if we love others, we'll have no trouble being in submission. Because love is embedded with humility. So once again, if you're saying, yeah, I love that guy, are you humble before him? No, then you don't love him. Oh, I love my pastor. Are you willing to take a humble position with him? No, then you don't love me. Verse 11 and 12, and do this, knowing the time from now, it is high time to awake out of our sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. So Paul here, he's capitalizing on this moment, and he takes the discussion, as Paul often did, he takes it to the top of the mountain. I mean, after all, his topics in this passage, you can see that they are given with a great deal of passion and motivation. I mean, he's got a fire in his belly, doesn't he? It's a message that, frankly, seems to never find a greater clarity than today. Those on the receiving end of this letter apparently had been, and for many of us have been, are today, asleep at the spiritual wheel. And Paul says, man, it is time to wake up. Their salvation, meaning the imminent return of Christ, was very near. And man, if it was near then, it's much, much closer today. And that doesn't really matter whether he comes to get us or whether we go to him. That day's coming fast, and I promise you that. So I ask you, will he find you vigilant to the end? Let's wrap it up. Verse 13 and 14, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So Paul here, he's ending this chapter with a very interesting call upon the believer. He puts, catch this now, okay? He puts revelry, which is lust, and the ESV was really even more graphic than that. He puts lust and drunkenness on the same sin level as strife and envy. So certainly it's going to be really hard for any of us to get out of this unscathed today, right? I mean, I think most of us that are listening this morning would have no issue with the concept and the danger that lust and drunkenness is wrong and something to avoid. But then how many of us will engage with these sins that Paul puts on equal footing? Strife and envy. Strife. Christian. The practice of strife. Are you guilty of taking that stick and shaking up the beehive? Are you guilty of causing strife? Well, in God's eyes, you're just as guilty as drunkenness and lust. Sexual sin. That's the level that he puts on this. And many of us, we just, you know, exercise these things so flippantly. And again, this goes back to a few messages ago when I talked about the fact that we're sanctioning it because, like, well, I'm a Christian, so obviously, you know, if I'm, you know, having to cause some ruckus, well, then, you know, that's okay because I'm a Christian. I have my license here in my billfold. It's my I'm a Christian kind of club that I'm in. Believer, let me leave you with this today. Paul is saying, and I'm here to say it to do too, we cannot say that we've received the light if we fail to walk in it. We cannot say that we have received the light if we're not walking in it. We may know where the light is. We may even acknowledge that that is the light, but we have not received it if we're not walking in it. And to do so is just a lie. And we prove it in our practice of the scriptural directive. That's why we go through these things. We don't teach the Word of God so that you can go, yeah, amen, amen, and then go up back out on Monday and just do whatever we want. Paul has taught on numerous occasions this idea of putting on Christ is not unsimilar to the idea of putting on new clothes. So the thrust of that idea is that to walk in Christ in the practical realm is a conscious decision. I put on Christ. Popular practice is to blame supernatural forces for our failure to walk in holiness. The devil made me do it, so to speak. And while indeed there is spiritual warfare in the spiritual realm, ultimately, this is a simple concept. If you believe yourself to be a believer today, let this settle upon your heart and mind. We all decide whether we are going to walk in Christ and not give ourselves opportunity for the manifest of the flesh? Are we going to walk in Christ? Are we going to put on Christ? Or are we in our pride and rebellion? Are we going to do as we see fit? Meaning, I'm sovereign over my life, which means God is not, and therefore I am not a child reborn of Jesus Christ.